Good morning, everyone. Thank you for joining us. Welcome back. It's a beautiful morning to celebrate the triumphal entry of King Jesus. Today, we're going to follow along with the pattern Pastor Eric set by looking at another parable that actually, now, although Pastor Eric was in Luke, if you were in the Gospel of Matthew, you'd find that this is the parable that immediately follows what we studied last week. And we're going to see two scenes in this, really two scenes that escalate, and then it's very fitting, it really helps us to describe and understand what was really happening at the triumphal entry, the first Palm Sunday. If you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to open up then to Matthew chapter 22. If you have the Pew Bibles are here, it's on page 5 or 957. But otherwise, Matthew 22, we're going to read verses 1 through 14. Here we are at the parable of the wedding feast. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is now ready, come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off. One to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their cities. Then he said to the servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those who invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads. Invite to the wedding feast as many as you can find. And those servants went out to the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But the king came in to look at the guests, and he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? He was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot. Cast him into the outer darkness, in the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, a simple Anglican prayer this morning as we study and celebrate on your triumphal Sunday. As we come to your scriptures, we ask that what we know not, you might teach us. What we have not, you might give us. What we are not, that you might make us. We pray this for the sake of your Son. Amen. Well, if I go back to the elementary school days, and I'm not positive this is the same way, you know, today, but really you had two modes of social currency, two ways of reacting if a friend or a classmate or something did something you didn't like. You really had two ways to react to that. You could say, I won't be your friend anymore, right? And then there's the nuclear option. I'm not inviting you to my birthday party. Right? And that was the drastic one. That's the one you didn't want to hear because you wanted to be at those birthday parties. Right? Now, in this parable, Jesus tells a story about a party. Now, it's not a birthday party, but it is about a king who prepares a party, a great wedding feast for his son. Clearly, this will be a monumentous event. It is the king, after all, and the celebration will be extensive, full of honor, joy, overabundance. Now, in hearing this parable, it does not take much sleuthing to realize that Jesus is speaking about the wedding feast of the Lamb, speaking of heaven. This is a parable about salvation and who will be there to enjoy it. Now, a bit of cultural context that's important for us to understand on the front end. Now, in ancient Palestine, invitations were quite different than what we have today. Today, we might receive just a simple text from someone saying, hey, we're having a dinner party tomorrow. Why don't you come over? Maybe we get for an anniversary or a housewarming party, maybe we get an evite or an email. We might be invited to a graduation. It's almost graduation season, and pretty soon in the bulletin, you're going to see invitations from people from our church inviting you, but just a simple announcement at church. Now, for more formal, you might get a fancy cardstock, something sealed in an envelope. For the most important events, you might even get a save-the-date card that comes months or a year in advance. And then after that, sometime after that, an official kind of invitation that comes. That's probably the closest to what we see here in our parable, but it's still very different. You see, in ancient Palestine, it was custom to send a two-part invitation for the most important occasions. First came a general invitation. A servant or something was dispatched, letting the guest know that they were invited to a special event. Often this preceded the event by at least a few days for some of the smaller stuff, but in many cases, weeks or even more. And this makes sense. Right, the host, we think of how important it is, and we had Joanne up here a little bit earlier. She's saying, like, sign up for the Easter breakfast. We want to know how many of these things. It's important that you kind of know how much food to make. That's important for us here, and Joanne's not in here, so I can say this without getting any food thrown at me. But it's kind of important, but really it's not all that important. Like, we're going to make a certain amount of food, and we have refrigeration and things like that. Uh-oh, Marcia's in here. Never mind, I'm going to get in trouble. You know, so the idea is, like, you know, it's helpful, but if we make too much food, it's not that big of a deal. But remember, this is happening in a time where there's no refrigeration, where these are real animals that you're taking to be slaughtered for that feast. Very important to know who's going to be there. So this first invitation gets an important head count, and you're telling the guests to prepare. Gives an idea. It's going to happen, you know, in a couple days. It's going to happen in a couple weeks, but be ready. Then the second summons would come out, right? And it would say, hey, everything is now ready. It was important then that you made the decision right then to close up your affairs and get to the banquet, right there. Now, as we go, there, of course, would be an extended period of time where you're welcoming the guests. So, you know, this wouldn't be like, you find out and you have to be there in 15 minutes or something like that. Obviously, if you had been expecting it to happen in just a certain amount of time, days or something, you'd have to close up some affairs. But the banquet would happen then. And so you pretty much had to close down what you were doing. And in the next coming hours or something like that, you needed to be there. There would be this extended time at the beginning of the feast where it was expected that people were going to be showing up at different times a little bit late. But then eventually the doors would be shut and no one would be allowed in. To show up late, to refuse the invite, was obviously an immense insult to the master. That's, of course, what we see in this passage. The first invitation carried an expected, yes, I will attend. The second invitation tested whether that yes was real. And really, that becomes the crux of the first scene in this parable. Now, the original audience would have been shocked to hear that when the king sent out that second call, that the invited guests refused to come. Some simply go back to their daily work, treating the king's invitation as a mere inconvenience they didn't have time for. Still, others go even further, insulting, attacking, and murdering the king's servants. You can imagine the king's anger. In response, he severely punishes those who openly rejected him. The judgment of those people closes scene one. But then something even more unexpected happens. What you see is the same pattern repeated but escalated. Next, the king sends out his servants again, this time to go out and call anyone they can find. The marginalized Jew, the unclean who could not enter the temple, the poor, even the Gentiles. The invitation escalates, and so does the response. We're told that the banquet was filled with guests. In a sense, this would seem like a great place to stop the parable, wouldn't it? Right? In verse 10, it says, and those servants went out to the roads. They gathered all they had found, the good and the bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. We love nice, happy endings. Good, Jesus, let's cut it off right there. But no, the story takes another turn. A man inside failed the dress code. He's cast out, not just outside the wedding hall, but cast into the outer darkness. We already mentioned that the feast symbolizes heaven, and therefore the casting out symbolizes eternal, conscious punishment in hell. And with that, we're left with a sobering reality on Palm Sunday. In fact, it's one of the great lessons not only of this parable, but of the triumphal entry itself. That it is possible to reject the king openly, well, that makes sense, But the more troubling reality is that it is also possible to appear as though you have accepted his invitation, yet not truly be dressed for his kingdom. The king has come. Will you be there? Will you be dressed? Well, let's look at this parable in a little more depth now, focusing first on the clear and public rejection of the first group. What do we see here? Well, the first thing to note is the clear call to come. To come. A call initiated by the king himself. Verses 2 and 3, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast. And he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast. The king sends the servants to call the guests. Later, the parable ends with that same language. For many are called, but few are chosen. The point is, a primary point of this passage is the call of the Lord and then how God's people respond to that call. What can we learn about this calling, specifically in this parable? Well, first, we must understand that the invitation to enter the kingdom of God is a free gift of God's grace. The invitation to the great banquets were not purchased by the guests. They weren't earned, they weren't sought or negotiated, they weren't initiated in any way by the guests themselves. No, this was a work of the king. Later, Jesus would say this in John 6, "No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent him draws him." In that one, it really should be a better translation, is that no one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That Greek word, diamanai, it means to have the ability. That no one has the ability. No one has the moral ability. No one has the true spiritual hunger to come to Christ on their own unless the Father first draws them. Or as we would say here, unless the Father first invites them. God's calling is his initiative, not ours. His grace to us. Secondly, and paired to that, we clearly see that this calling from the Lord demands a response. The initiative, then, is the Lord's. But Jesus also makes it clear that people must respond to that calling. Right? Verse 3, we see this they're invited, the servants go out, but they would not come. Right, those words are as clear as they are chilling. They would not come. So access to the kingdom is by invitation from the Lord and a response. Everyone who joins the fellowship of the feast, everyone who is in the kingdom of God, both receives this free invitation of God's grace and they respond to that offer of grace with repentance, faith, and submission. Now, I have no desire to go too far down this road this morning, but I'll just mention that oftentimes believers just get a little too tripped up on theological arguments that overemphasize one or the other of these truths, overemphasize God's calling or overemphasize man's response. I think it's important as we read this morning just to understand that salvation involves both a calling that comes from the Lord alone, but it also demands a personal response of repentance and faith. In this parable, the only people enjoying the wedding feast of the Son are those who were first called by God and then second, responded in repentance and faith to that calling. Third, let's just mention that this is an invitation of unimaginable value. All the hearers of this parable would understand that it would be completely ludicrous to turn this invitation down. Not only because the food and the merriment and the affair, But remember, this is an honor and shame and loyalty culture. To refuse an invitation from the king is not like missing your best friend's birthday party. A refusal here would shame the king publicly. It would turn him into your enemy. To not attend would be to question your fidelity to his kingdom. Not to mention the custom behind this double invitation was that you publicly said you were going to be there. And to back out at the last moment would have been a terrible insult. To refuse an invitation like this wasn't just a scheduling conflict. It was a public rejection of the king himself. So why do they do it? Well, I think the simplest way to put it is because it's costly. The invitation to the banquet was wonderful. a free gift of the king, but it comes at a cost. Yes, free, but with a cost. And that cost is lordship and submission to that very king. The first group realized this and chose to publicly reject the king's invitation. To make this a little more timely for what's going on in our city this weekend, right? This is, for this first group, this is their own little no kings rally. They realize here that going to this means submission to the king, and they say no. Verses 4, to those who are invited, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the feast. But they paid no attention, and they went off, one to his farm, another to his business. We'll talk more about the specifics and the reasoning and the excuses in a moment, but for now, let's first consider just the truth that following Jesus has a cost. The invitation to the heavenly banquet is the free gift of God's grace. Make no mistake about that. There's nothing you can do or bring or earn or buy a seat at that king's table. I love that line from Rock of Ages, the old hymn. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Right? That is the invitation to the banquet. It is a free gift. But do not confuse free with cheap. Jesus himself says plainly in Matthew 16 to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. That's a high cost, friends. Denying yourself, all that's in you. Take up his cross and follow me. That cross is not a necklace that we wear, a t-shirt, a tattoo. It is an instrument of death to ourselves. It is putting our own personal will, our own personal desires to death so that Jesus Christ might be preeminent in everything we do. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Moses stood at that same crossroads between two kingdoms. It says that he chose to be mistreated with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin because he was looking to the greater reward. That was the choice of the invitation. The grace is free, but it comes at a cost. The king demands the throne of your heart. And as we see, that was a higher cost than some were willing to pay. And therefore, the excuses start to roll out. Listen to another way that Jesus told the same parable. So in Luke chapter 14, this same parable is spoken again. So I think that Jesus shared this a few different times, a little bit different ways. So Mark's is not just grabbing this and putting it in a different time, but Jesus shared it at a different banquet at a different time. But it's the same main story. And look at how Jesus puts it at this point in Luke 14. He says, come, everything's now ready. And they all alike began to make excuses. First said, I bought a field. I must go out and see it. Really? And then another says, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I need to go examine them. Okay. Another says, I've just been married. Therefore, I cannot come. Excuses. Most of you know, we just came back from our little family vacation in Florida. One of the things that we love to do, I've shared this before, as a family when we're at my parents' house, is that they have a golf cart and they're right next to this golf course. So we wait until dark, when no one's on the golf course, and we get out, we pop popcorn, we all pile into the cart together. Just the immediate family, my grandparents did not join us on this, if you're trying to picture this in your mind. And we get our little Bluetooth speaker out, hang it up from the roof, and we just drive through on the cart paths throughout the golf course, just blasting 90s Christian music as we go through. And it's always just kind of one of the highlights of the trip that we have. And Lena's the DJ, but she had one of the ones that we always listen to is DC Talk, In the Light, right? And there's this line in the Light by DC Talk that says, I'm the king of excuses. I have one for every selfish thing I do. That's exactly what we see here in this parable. The king of excuses comes out. Two men bow out because they've just purchased property, a field, some oxen. They claim they need to go and examine their purchases, which on one hand seems sensible to us. Like in our world today, we might buy something on Facebook Marketplace. We might buy something online before we see it, and examining it seems sensible. But let me bring us back into the first century with this parable. No prominent first century Jew would ever purchase land or animal without looking at it first. This is a preposterous excuse. It's designed to sound plausible, but really is just this thinly veiled lie to get out of doing what they found inconvenient. The final man seems to have a better reason. He says, I'm just married. And if you know your Old Testament, you know that Old Testament law actually gave a lot of ways out of doing things for that first year after marriage. You think, okay, well, this makes a little bit more sense, but that's until you understand or figure out that just a few days ago, or at least a few weeks ago, he said he was going to be there. Are we to assume that he just eloped in the past 2 days, or that he couldn't carve out a few hours of his busy married life? Certainly not. This also was an excuse. Using family as a way out of something he did not value. The first ones used work and business. This one used family. I think it's an important sidebar to examine ourselves, because I think that those are still the two biggest excuses we make. Family, work. Then we have this last group in our parable that's much more bold and open in their rebellion. Much like Pastor Eric's parable from last week. Some seized the servants and beat them and even killed them. This violent rebellion is more physically heinous, but we'll see that it comes from the same calloused heart as all the others, and that it will call down the same righteous anger from the king. The responses, as we said, cause the master to become angry, and a great judgment falls upon the ones who openly reject the king. We see this in verse 7. The king was angry. That's an understatement in the English. Matter of fact, if you look at the Greek word behind, it's only used about 6 or 7 times in the Greek New Testament. It is not just our typical word for emotional anger, but is this this sort of settled judgment, a settled righteous wrath. You know, you come outside and you see that one of your sons scraped the side of your truck with the pedal of their bike, and you see, that is an emotional anger. I mean, this might have happened. It might not have happened. I can't really say, right? No, but you see that, and you immediately get that kind of anger. That's one type of anger. But what's talked about here by this Greek word is this settled, thoughtful, righteous wrath. When Jesus says the king is angry, he's not describing an emotional temper. He's describing a just and settled response to public defiance and rebellion. This is the kind of anger that belongs to a righteous king whose authority has been publicly rejected. Now the parable continues to scene 2. In fact, it escalates from a public rejection to a poisoned reception of the king. This didn't happen this year or probably last year, but as we're taking this, when we take the boys for a vacation, we'll stop and check in at times. Like, oh, boys, so far, what's been the best part of our trip so far? And a few years ago, this would happen where we'd check in the second day or something like that. Like, boys, what is the best part of the trip so far? And they think for a while and they go, the escalators. We flew you all the way down here. We're doing all this stuff. And you think the best part was the escalators at the airport? Yeah, we love the escalator. The escalators take us up. We don't have to work, right? That idea. What we see in our passage today is not only a repeat of the same, and I'm going to show up to you, not the same elements, but an escalated sense of what's going on in this parable. So scene 1, act 1 is one thing, and then act 2 is on an escalator, is escalated. We'll read it here in verses 8 through 14 again. He says to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited are not worthy. So go to the main roads, invite the wedding feast that anyone you may find. And those servants went out to the roads, gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But the king came to look at the guests, and he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. He said, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? He was speechless. And the king said to the attendant, bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, few are chosen. An escalation. We'll see the same three elements, a call, a response, a judgment, but here they are escalated. First, we see an escalation in the scope of the call. The king says, go out to the roads and invite everyone you can find. So in the first scene, the guest list was exclusive, but now it's wide open. Luke's similar parable says it this way. I like how it's read in Luke 14. Go out quickly to the streets and the cities. Bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the servant says, sir, we have done this. There's still room. And the master says, go to the highways and the hedges. Compel the people to come in that my house might be filled. Bring them all in. The call is escalated by being extended universally. Now, certainly, this relates to the offer of salvation and the gospel going out, not just from the Jews, but to the Gentile world, right? That fellowship with Yahweh would no longer be limited to the descendants of Abraham. Certainly, that is here in this parable. Certainly, this is also intended to be a rebuke of the Pharisees, who were constantly trying to seek ways to separate themselves from the marginalized and unclean. But it has a bigger meaning. And for us today, it is a clear reminder that no one is beyond the reach of the gospel. I love those words. Go quickly. Compel the people to come in. That's a forceful word in the Greek. Now, I don't think Jesus is talking about dragging people into the kingdom by the scruff of the neck. But there is a real sense of working hard to convince the lost to come. And you know, what's interesting is that these people in the streets, in the highways, in the hedges, they probably have real excuses. Not like the first men who just broke down and saw that the things that they were saying were foolish. But as they go out into the world, these men had real excuses. They're thinking, I can't come to your feast. I'm ceremonially unclean. I'm a Gentile. I can't eat with you. I'm blind. I'm a sinner. I don't deserve this. I mentioned before that we have this Bible study of guys that I ride with, and there's this one gentleman who comes every week, and he is so close to coming, to giving his heart to the Lord. And I constantly am inviting him to come to church. And his typical refrain is that when he comes, he says, if I enter that church, I'm going to burst into flames. And you know what he's trying to say there. What he's saying is, you know, I have too poor of a path. I have to clean myself up first before I can come to church, before I can come to the Lord. Now, we know how ridiculous that is, but people think that way. Jesus says, compel them. Tell them that I want my house to be filled. Tell them that all they need is an invitation and the faith to respond in repentance. Notice also there's an escalation of the timing, right? In the first group, there's this double invitation. There is this runway of time before the banquet. But now when the king sends his servants out to the highways, to the hedges, to the world, he says, the feast is ready now. Go quickly. Compel them. Today is the day of the great feast. Come now or be left out. The doors are about to close. This is a good reminder for us. We should not view salvation as strictly as an event of the distant future. Friends, we do not know when Christ will return. We do not know how much time we have left on this planet. Today is the day of salvation. Respond immediately with repentance and faith. Likewise, there's an urgency for believers, for those who have already responded in repentance and faith, because we become the servants in this passage. Ever since the Great Commission, we are the servants that are sent out into the world, the highways and the hedges, to invite people to the wedding banquet of the Lamb. Additionally, we see an escalation in response. The people come. The wedding hall is filled with guests. Two things to note here. First, we recognize the heart of the Lord, that the Father desires to see the banquet hall full. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Fill the banquet hall. 1 Timothy 2:4. The Lord who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And this is not just a New Testament idea. Ezekiel 33, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. What does he desire? I desire the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Second, we must also realize that not all who appear to be in are really in. So there's a strong warning to religious people, or what we may call in this world today cultural Christians, people who are familiar with the Christian faith, those who grew up in the church and are quite accustomed to the doctrines of the Christian community. We learn here that not all who call themselves believers are welcome at the feast. It's only those who have truly repented and placed their trust in Christ. Verses 11 through 13 again, but when the king looked out at the guests, he saw a man who had no wedding garment. He said to him, friend, how did you get in here? And he was speechless. They may be wondering, what is this wedding garment? Well, many of you will be happy to hear me say, we don't have time for that. Actually, Spurgeon has 3 sermons on what the wedding garment is. And so there's a lot to talk about in that sense. But all we need to understand today is that the Lord can identify it, that the Lord knows the heart. And therefore, he can identify those who are dressed in true faith and those who are following in name only. Because in the end, that's really what the wedding garment was. It distinguished who really should be there and who were not worthy to be there. Let's use Spurgeon's own words here. He says, the wedding garment is only mentioned here as a test of loyalty to those who came to the marriage feast. Here was a man who came into the gospel feast, yet refused to comply with the command which related to that feast. He willingly preferred self to God. His heart was full of enmity and pride. He despised the gift of grace. He scorned the rule of love. He stood as a defiant rebel, even at the banquet of mercy, which this king had spread. This man was publicly compliant, yet internally rebellious. Which then leads to increased judgment. I wonder if the ending shocked you at all. The judgment on the imposter, the one that was not dressed, was actually much greater than the open rebellion group. The first punishment was physical. The second was eternal. I don't think we should press that detail too much other than to affirm that the obedience to the Lord in word and deed, obedience to the Lord in word and deed, but while still having a rebelling heart, means nothing. The man who rejected Christ silently in his heart was judged and found guilty just as those who publicly rejected him. And this means that there's no eternal value in simply coming to church or simply obeying the moral regulations of Scripture. If it's not done with a repentant heart that is submitted to Christ, public rejection and public reception with a poisoned heart bring the same judgment. That's why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus can say this, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Not, I used to know you. Not, I forgot you. I never knew you. These are the people that look on the outside as though they are part, but they have never truly given their lives to Jesus. And what we learn here is that all rejection of the king leads to judgment. Whether it's violent rebellion, whether it's open rejection, whether it's just agnostic avoidance, those are all kind of covered in that first group, right? But then in that second group, even the religious, rule-following, church attendee that has a heart that has not submitted to Jesus, all rejection leads to judgment. Today is the day. Repent. Place your trust in Christ. Be saved. We spent this morning in the parable of the wedding banquet. But you say, Pastor, this is Palm Sunday. What's the deal? Well, here's the thing about the parable of the wedding banquet. Matthew records it during Holy Week. He tells it right after Jesus rides into Jerusalem. He tells it to the very leaders who are plotting to kill him. And so this parable is not a story about something that happened or will happen. This parable was being lived out in real time. And the question remains the same. The king has come. Will you? We can go back a few days in Matthew's account and look at the triumphal entry. And we're going to see all the same elements in living color that happened on the slopes of Mount of Olives. That there's a clear identity to the king. There's a clear call to follow him. A clear and open rejection by the leaders. And then there's a crowd that's mixed. Some whose magnification of Jesus was genuine, and some who it was a momentary enthusiasm. The king is here. When Jesus sat down on that donkey colt and rode down towards Jerusalem, he knew exactly what he was doing. This was not a spontaneous or incidental event. Jesus, here in the triumphal entry, was staging a deliberate and carefully orchestrated declaration to the city, to the leaders, and to the watching world. He was saying, the king is here. We should note a few things from this triumphal entry. It's easy for us to miss because we're not first century Jewish readers. But first, it's important to remember that Jesus had never ridden anything during his entire earthly ministry. The only time we ever see Jesus riding is on Palm Sunday. And that's deliberate. Because deeply embedded in the Jewish memory was the expectation that the long-promised Messiah and King would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. That expectation went back centuries. Zechariah had written of it in Zechariah 9:9, "Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, having salvation is he, humble, mounted on a donkey." Before Zechariah, there was the memory of Solomon. See, when King David was old and his days were ending, his son Adonijah attempted a power grab to grab the kingdom. In response, David placed Solomon on his own royal donkey, that ancient equivalent of Air Force One back then. And he parades Solomon from the Gihon Spring down the Kidron Valley into Jerusalem. If that route sounds familiar to you, it's because it's the same route that Jesus walked on Palm Sunday. There's the blessing of Judah in Genesis 49 that talks about the scepter whose donkey would be tied to the vine. There's the coronation of Jehu, where the people laid down their cloaks in celebration and submission to their king. Every one of these threads is all being woven together in the triumphal entry. It is Jesus saying, come, the rightful king has returned. Not just king, but also Lord. There's another layer here that would have carried enormous weight for the people of Jerusalem. You see, when Babylon was destroyed in 586 BC, the prophet Ezekiel was given this vision, a vision of the glory of God leaving the temple and leaving the city of Jerusalem. What he saw was rising up from the temple, then it went through the east gate of the city and ascended the Mount of Olives. It was God's glory leaving the city. And now, 6 centuries later, on that first Palm Sunday, God's glory comes back, following that exact same route, down the Mount of Olives, through the east gate, and straight to the temple. Jesus is not just rabbi. He's not just prophet. Jesus is the very glory of God returning to his city and his temple. He is King, Messiah, Lord. This parable that we just read has a face, and that face is Jesus riding down the Mount of Olives. He's saying, the king is here. Come. Now the first guests in the parable of the wedding feast received the invitation at first, but refused to come. They had other priorities. They made excuses. Some of them even seized the king's servants and killed them. This is not a hard pattern to find, of course, in the triumphal entry. When Jesus rides into the city, the chief priests and scribes, they see it. They hear the children in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Scriptures say they are indignant. Not confused, not curious, but indignant. So they understood exactly what was happening. They recognized the claim Jesus was making. They understood the invitation, and they were indignant. Their response was not repentance. It was open rejection. Matter of fact, Matthew 21, 45 and 46 tells us when they heard this teaching, when they heard this parable being said, they knew it was about them. They knew, and knowing, they sought to arrest him and do him harm. The scribes and Pharisees were the most religiously informed people of the day. They'd studied the prophecies. They knew the messianic expectation. They were more than anyone in a position to recognize who Jesus was. Yet the very thing that should have drawn them to Christ, their knowledge, their position, their status before the people, became the very thing they were unwilling to surrender. Therefore, they refused. This is what open rejection looks like. It's not ignorance, but a calculated, self-protecting refusal to lay down their own hearts. Then there's the crowd. This is where we need to be a little careful, because the crowd on that first Palm Sunday was not a single uniform mass. Just like our parable says, it contained both the good and the bad. This is something I want you to understand, because you've probably heard it said something like, the same crowd that shouted Hosanna on Sunday shouted crucify him on Friday. I'll tell you what, guys, that's a powerful line. That one preaches really good. But strictly speaking, it's not accurate to the text. The fuller picture is actually more sobering and more instructive than that simplified version. The Palm Sunday crowd was made up, first of all, primarily of Jesus' disciples and followers and pilgrims from Galilee that were coming to Jerusalem for the Passover. These were people who were familiar with Jesus, who had seen his miracles, who had been present probably when he raised Lazarus from the dead. Most of them were already convinced. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They were proclaiming more than they understood when they said that. Of course, Psalm 118 and Hosanna means save us, or save us, we pray. They didn't really fully understand what they were saying. But within that crowd, what we can identify is two different responses, just like our parable. There were those who truly trusted Jesus, these disciples, those who had followed him and genuinely received him as faith. Those whose lives have been transformed by his word and his works. For them, Palm Sunday was not just a parade. It was a declaration of their allegiance to Jesus as their personal king. They would carry that faith through the darkness of Good Friday into the light of Easter morning. But there was another group in that crowd. And this is the group that should cause us to pause and even to examine ourselves. These are the people who were caught up in the moment, caught up in the spectacle, the energy, the pageantry of it all. They had witnessed some of the miracles. They had heard some of the teaching. They were in the right place and at the right time. They were genuinely stirred. But the stirring was temporary. The roots were shallow. By the end of the week, when the excitement faded and the cost of following Jesus became clear, they scattered. They went back to their lives. They asked the question that Matthew records in verse 10. Who is this? Who is this, they ask, as if they hadn't just been shouting his praises earlier. This is the man in the parable with no wedding garment. He came to the feast. He was present. He was in the right place, but when the king looked at him, there was nothing genuine there. No genuine transformation, no real surrender, no true faith. And the king said, "Friend, how did you get in here?" And the man was speechless. He had no answer. And he was cast out. Again, these are the people Jesus describes in Matthew 7, 22. "I never knew you. Depart from me." They were present. They waved branches. They shouted words. but they did not know Christ as Savior and Lord. So where are you in this living parable? This Palm Sunday, the parable of the wedding banquet and the triumphal entry land together in the same place. The king has come. He's riding on a donkey in humility because he was coming not on a war horse to reign, but as a lamb to be slain. He came to offer peace with God through his own broken body and shed blood. The invitation has gone out. The feast is prepared. The question that echoes through both the parable and the parade is the same. Who is this Jesus to you? Today in this room, some of you are like those religious leaders. You know the scriptures. You've been around the church your whole life. You understand the theological claims of Jesus better than most people you know. And yet something is holding you back. Some crown you're not willing to give up. Some area of your life where you want to remain king. Friend, this is a very dangerous place to be. Others of you may be like those in the crowd who were genuinely stirred but never fully committed. You've had Palm Sunday moments, a powerful worship service here, a moving sermon there, a season of your life where God felt close and real. You've been stirred, but you never followed that stirring all the way to repentance, faith, trust, and lordship. Well, then you're at the feast without the garment, without trusting Christ in true repentance and faith. That garment is not something you earn. It is offered to you freely. The king himself provides it for you, but you must receive it in faith. Today is the day. The feast is now. And for the rest of us who have truly received him, who have repented and believed and surrendered the throne of their life to Jesus, well, this is your day to wave the branches with full understanding. Not just the shallow excitement of a moment, but the deep joy of those who know what it really means to scream, "Save us." We also affirm that we are now his servants. We are the ones taking the invitation to the feast out to the world. The message of salvation in Christ alone, through faith alone, out to the highways and the hedges. Compelling the lost to come and receive the blessed joy of salvation. For blessed are the feet of he who brings the good news. And blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.